Okay, let's turn back in our notes to where we left off on the second page and pick up some of the common elements of the patriarchal altars. There are some things as you look at all of the altars that are there from Abel on through Jacob's altar from Genesis 4 through Genesis 35, and you study the context of each of these altars, you'll find some things that are common, some things that are repetitive and really take on the character and the nature that surrounds the altar itself. And one of the first things that's evident is the presence of God. Either it's the literal presence of God in terms of the appearance of the Lord, or it's a sense of His understanding, a sense of understanding His presence, a sense of His voice. Whether it be His literal presence or His voice, there is a sense of you are in the presence of God, that God is there and that you're speaking to Him. That's the third one. Men calling upon His name. It's interesting that His name takes a very, very prominent place with regard to the activities around the altar. Men calling upon the name of the Lord. And I find that interesting in the New Testament that we gather unto His name. We worship in His name. It's an interesting study to take up the New Testament and to see all the things that you do in the Lord's name. It's a great study. Those of you that have computers and can search rather quickly, just search on the word name and look at all the things that we have through His name, in His name, to His name, all the things that are done unto His name, and then for His name's sake, another interesting search. Look at all the aspects of for His name's sake, for His name's sake. His name is central, and His name is at the core of worship. Why? Because He is the center of all of our worship, and so we see His name. And we see number four, worship is given to God. This was something that was truly basic and understood in the Old Testament. But I wonder sometimes in our present day and in the context of our Lord's Supper, if sometimes we miss this point. Let me just say this, hopefully in a friendly way. I don't mean to be hard or critical here. But I think sometimes our worship is more directed toward man than it is toward God. Our worship is not to be ministry. Sometimes as we come into the presence of the Lord, and as we worship with the Lord's saints around His table, there's more time spent in exposition of the Word. There's more time spent in, well, let me show you what the Lord showed me here, and I got three little neat points, and isn't that cute? You know? And sometimes we tend to want to impress one another with what we know and how we can handle His Word. That's not the time. The Lord's Supper is not a time for ministry. It's not a time for teaching. It's not a time for exposition of Scripture. I was at an assembly not too long ago, the practice of the brethren there, and I thought it was refreshing. I'm not going to say this is the way it has to be. But they have desired to do this, and it works well, and it seems to give them the focus that's needed in worship. That as the men stand to worship, they will read a passage of Scripture, and then without comment, they will pray. But they won't add any human comment, any human commentary. They won't add anything other than bringing before the Lord a passage of Scripture. Now, the Scripture is certainly in somewhat of a theme as the Spirit of God leads one brother to read a passage and that leads another brother to read a passage. And there's a beautiful unfolding of the beauties of Christ and the person of Christ. But it's all done without human comment. It's done just by the Word. And I found that refreshing. I found it very hard because I'm not used to that. I'm used to taking a verse and making some comments about that verse. And so it was very difficult for me to even begin to do that. But I found it a beautiful way that they have found to avoid the lifting up and the focus upon man's understanding and wisdom and just purely presenting the Word of God in the process of worship. But may that be a thought to our hearts as we consider this context of the sacrifices and the altar and worship. That worship is that that ascends to the Lord. It's not that that exhorts the saints. Not that that is meant to rebuke or correct. It's that that is meant to give praise to God. And I think some of the sweetest times of remembrance around the Lord's Supper has been when there's just simply been one heart after another that stood and prayed without the Scriptures ever being opened. You know, the Lord doesn't tell us in Scripture, now make sure when you worship you open up and speak from this passage or that passage. He says, just do this in remembrance of me. And certainly the Psalms particularly and many of the passages of Scripture will bring our thoughts to Him and help us to think of Him and remember Him. And it's a wonderful thing. But let's remember what worship is all about. Worship is lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. The word worship itself just means raising the opinion of another. And our privilege is to raise the opinion of our Lord, who He is, and His esteem, and His person, and His beauty. And so it's worship given to the Lord. You know, it's like any father. He loves to hear good things about his son. I have a son, and when somebody comes to me and starts telling me good things about my boy, boy, it just makes my heart go fast. You know, I just love to hear good things about my son. Well, the father has a son. It's his own well-beloved son. It's a son in whom he is well pleased. It's a son who does always delight in the Father and does the Father's will. And you know, when we just simply come and speak of the greatness of his Son, and speak of the beauties of his Son, and the wonders of his Son, that's what just thrills the heart of God and brings worship of a sweet fragrance to him. But certainly is a time when we know something of the fellowship of God. These experiences at the altar, as you study these Old Testament characters, you'll find that it was a life-changing experience. Many times when they approached the altar and then left, they were a different person. The altar and the experience of the sacrifice had a tremendous impact upon their life, and it was that that strengthened their walk and their experience with the Lord. And again, it was a meeting in a specific place, ordained by the Lord Himself. And I believe that these elements are still true today in our worship. As you look at the nine altars of the patriarchs, I've got them listed there in your notes, we're going to focus on Abraham's altars today, the first one there in the Plain of Moreh, and then the two that actually took place at Bethel, and then the third location there at Hebron, and then it's fourth on Mount Moriah. But it is an interesting study to consider the others as well, and you may want to do that when you have more time available. The altar is certainly introduces to us the first concept of the house of God. Where did this phrase, the house of God, come from? Well, we find it in Genesis chapter 28. We find it when Jacob erects an altar unto the Lord. In the context of his voice, in the context of his promises, in the context of knowing that he is in the presence of God, he erects stones. And those stones become an altar and a memorial unto the Lord as they offered worship unto the Lord. And he said, this place is the house of God. Now, it's interesting as we look at that, what do you mean, Jacob? Well, you're just in a field here. You're nowhere. I mean, you're in a field and there's some rocks around and these rocks are coiled up and you've offered a sacrifice. This is the house of God? Yes. This is the house of God. The first place we find that phrase, the house of God. You find it all through the Scripture. And one of the most interesting places that I'd love to look at is in Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3:15. Timothy, I'm writing to you so that you will know how to behave yourself, how to conduct yourself in the house of God. The house of God. What was the house of God? It wasn't a building. It wasn't a structure. It wasn't brick and mortar. Jacob didn't have brick and mortar. The New Testament saints didn't have brick and mortar. The house of God was the place where God's presence was known. His voice was heard. It was a place where worship ascended to him. It was a place of obedience and submission to the things that God had asked them to do. That's the house of God. And let's remember that. That is God's house. Where he is. And where he has asked us to meet. Where he has placed his name. And we gather unto his name in simplicity. And we see, of course, the private homes of the New Testament. Most of the fellowship of the New Testament saints were in private homes. And still today, we certainly have grown to the point where we have everything now from nice buildings to huge cathedrals to huge places of worship. Millions and millions and millions of dollars. But you know, sometimes we lose the big picture. And I love to travel through third world countries. I love to travel among poor people that still meet in the simplicity of recognizing the Lord's house is where he is, around him. And we might be in the middle of a garbage dump. We might be in a little shelter that's made out of cardboard and tin. And that doesn't matter. It's his place. It's the place where the saints have gathered to remember him and to meet around the emblems that he has given in remembrance of him. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to understand that concept. But let's not make the things of God more complicated than they are. Let's keep them as simple as he has presented them to us. And love the simplicity of it. Rejoice in the simplicity of it. Because even though the specifics are somewhat simple, the message is quite grand, isn't it? And the understanding of what we're doing is that it lifts us into the heavenlies. We might be occupied with just the simplicity of the earth gathering, but we're beholding the things of the heavenlies and the person of God and the beauties of his holiness. And so what a privilege we have to understand that we come into the house of God. As you look at some common elements of the altar in relation to the house of God, it's an interesting study to study the Old Testament altars and then to study the New Testament practice of the gathering of the saints as they met and their conducted worship within the house of God. And some things that are certainly common between the two. The place is where God's presence, glory, and his voice is known. It was a place where worship ascended back to God. It was a place where God's plan of redemption was portrayed. It was a place where they saw how God had designed to deal with man's sin. And I often wonder, although I'm not asking to go back to the Old Testament economy, don't misunderstand me, I'm not wishing to go back into the dispensation of the law, but I wonder if my sense of worship and my sense of entering into all that God has done for me might be somewhat more magnified if I went up to a living creature and put my hand on the head of a living animal, felt the pulse of his neck, and then it was my responsibility to take the knife and to slit the throat and to watch the fresh red blood flow and to feel the life dissipate from that body, that animal's body, and to watch literally that animal die because I'm here offering that animal as a sacrifice unto the Lord. I wonder if my understanding of what sacrifice and worship and the work of redemption on Calvary would mean to me maybe a little bit more significant in our measure of understanding it. It's a place where redemption is portrayed. For the Old Testament people, it was pointing forward. For us, it's pointing back. They look forward to Calvary, we look back to Calvary, but the focus is the same. Every Old Testament lamb, every Old Testament altar pointed to the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. And every time we gather, and we have the bread, and we have the wine. You know, the bread is symbolic of the blood. The bread is symbolic of the body. The wine is symbolic of the blood. And you notice that the two are separated. Here's the cup, and here's the bread. Well, you know, whenever you separate the blood from the body, what happens? Death. That's the message of death. See, the emblems that is given to us portray death. When we see the blood here, we see the body here, and we see the two of them separated, that should speak to us of death. We come and remember his death till he come. We show forth his death, and we focus on the work of Calvary. That's just another side comment that I'd like to make with regard to our worship at the Lord's Supper. Sometimes our worship can flow into areas that lead us astray from Calvary. Our worship sometimes in our comments and our editorial thoughts and sometimes are divergent from the focus that he's given to us. He gave us the bread and he gave us the cup. He told us what they were, his body and his blood. And he said, now, use these to remember me. You see, he wants us to go back to Calvary. We go back to the cross. We go back to the work of redemption. And that's what God wants to bring before our minds Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We should never lose sight of the work of redemption. It's the core. It's that spurs us on to worship. There are many, many wonderful concepts and ideas and things that we can consider about the Word of God and God Himself and His character, and there's a place for that. But let's remember that the Lord's Supper is a place that brings us back to Calvary. And so many of the beautiful hymns that we sing that were written maybe 100, 200 years ago have that fuller, richer understanding of just exactly what worship is all about, as they bring us back to the hill called Calvary. And so we see it's a place where the plan of redemption is portrayed. It's a place where man finds forgiveness and acceptance. It's a place where a man walks away knowing he has a right relationship with God, knowing that he has met the demands of holiness, and that there has been a God who is now satisfied because the price has been paid. In our case, we're thankful that once and for all, it was the person of Christ there on Calvary, and his precious blood that was shed for us that brings us into that wonderful place of acceptance and forgiveness of sins once and for all. For the Old Testament saints, it was that same concept looking forward, but time and time and time again, whatever the occasion, whatever the feast, whatever the ceremony, whatever the spontaneity of their own heart, whatever brought them to the altar, they walked away knowing that they had done what God had asked them to do with regard to the issue of their sin, and their hearts were right with God. A wonderful thing to know that your heart is right with God. There's a place where man submits in full obedience to God's will. You know, we can see that in the life of Abel, can't we, versus Cain. We can see it in the life of Abraham in his last altar, when he's asked to offer his son, and we'll get there, Lord willing, at the end of our study. But it's a place where we submit to the divine ordinances of God. We don't come and redesign and reinvent what God has asked us to do with regard to worship. We submit to His pattern. We submit to His Word. We come in obedience to what He has asked us to do. And that's our desire, to submit in full obedience to His Word. And then number six, it's a place where man's faith in God's Word is tested. You know, we come in simplicity and we come in worship as He has asked us to. And you know, as we look around it, maybe we might say, well, you know, it's not like everyone else. And you know, it seems like there's better things happening in other places. It seems like they seem more blessing over here. At least there's more numbers over here. It seems like maybe they're doing something better than what we're doing. And you know, it takes an element of faith to just come in full acceptance of what God has said and do it in the simplicity of what He's asked us to do, and not to be drawn in other directions away from the centrality of the biblical form of worship. And so it's a place where man's faith in God's Word is tested. And then it's a place where God's promises to man are confirmed. And we see that over and over in the Old Testament altars as well. And oh, what a joyous privilege it is to worship with the saints and to has confirmed to us the promises of His grace, the promises of the hope yet to come. How often do we do this? Till He come. We were, my wife and I were commenting about the, you know, sometimes we use the same phrases at the Lord's Supper, and she remembers a young man, she was just a young sister. He said the same thing every Sunday, to the point that I think some of the teenagers were able to say it before he did. They knew the little speech, and I don't know that that's real good. But one of the things this brother always used to say, once more, once less. Once more, once less. You know, and that's our promise. That's our hope. You know, we look forward to the day when maybe once more and once less before we're in glory to be around the Lamb of God and there see His pierced hands and there enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb and enter into eternity and the glories that He has for us. Once more and once less. What a privilege it is to meet in His name. As you go to the last page in your notes, you'll see some considerations with regard to the meeting place with God. As we consider the significance of the altar, the Old Testament concepts, and then the biblical application in the New Testament to our worship, we see the local assembly gathers unto His name, meeting in the remembrance feast of an eternal sacrifice of Calvary, a sacrifice that is much greater than that of the Old Testament. Hebrews 13:10 says that we have an altar that is special, that they did not partake of, that there was not their part. It was in measure a shadow of the reality of the wonderful altar that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this, how should it affect us? How should it impact us in a practical way? How does it affect our attendance at the meeting of the local assembly? Do we consider worship something that is just fitting into the convenience of our schedule, and if it's not convenient, if there's other things that are higher priority and it's hard to understand what they might be, that we find ourselves not here? You know, Saul, a carnal king, noticed when David's seat was empty. All the more, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords notices when your seat is empty. He's bid you to come. He's bid you to come. And he will notice. How does it affect our commitment to be here and to worship? How does it affect our understanding of worship itself and what worship is all about, and that He is the center of our worship and our personal devotion to Him as a sacrifice? The giving of our resources in the house of God. How does it affect our pocketbook and our checkbook when it comes to worship and offering sacrifices unto the Lord? Do we give Him what's left? Do we give Him the first fruits? Do we give Him what comes off the top? Do we give Him what is left at the bottom? He desires the first fruits of our resources. And then the exercise of our spiritual gifts, the exercise of our lips, giving praise and worship to His name. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to know that praise is just not audible praise. Sometimes I wish that I could listen in with the ear of God to the inaudible praise that must ascend to Him from the lips of the sisters that are gathered together with us as we worship the Lord. Sisters, don't think that you're just there to sing the hymns and to listen to what's being done, but use the time wisely and use the lips of your heart in sacrifice of praise unto Him. You should be worshiping. And you should be offering to Him the sacrifice of your lips inaudibly, in a silent way unto the Lord. And so as you look at some of the general observations of these altars of Genesis, you can see some interesting things. As we get into Abraham's altar, you'll see that God's voice was known at three of the four altars. Which was the altar that His voice wasn't known at? Well, it was the altar where He exercised self-independence. It was the altar of Bethel. The altar of Bethel was a place where His voice was not heard. And it's sometimes when our self-will and our self-independence and our flesh gets in the way, And we're about to stray out of his will, as we'll see in a minute. When he left Bethel, he was in the wrong direction, headed to Egypt, because he couldn't trust God in a famine. It was there that his voice was silent. And it's the Lord's voice that speaks when we are in submission and in tune with him and his will. And sometimes the lack of his voice is that is a signal to us with regard to the error of our way. We have to be careful in that regard. And then Jacob's altar, Bethel. I like to think of this. Jacob offered these stones. Jacob was traveling. He found a place at Bethel to sleep, and here's these bunch of stones that are sort of scattered around. And so he probably made a little shelter. He probably made a little place to maybe protect himself from the wind, and he slept there. God spoke to him, the dream. He wakes up, and he's going to make an altar. And he starts to gather these stones that are sort of all around him. Where do those stones come from? Well, I'd like to suggest that possibly those stones had the stains of blood from his grandfather Abraham. You see, Abraham offered two altars there. Two altars at Bethel. And it was there that he called upon the name of the Lord. And could it be that the discarded stones of his grandfather that bore the blood in obedience to his desire to worship are there the stones that are available to be assembled for the grandson to build an altar unto the Lord as well? It challenges my heart with regard to one generation and the responsibility to the other generation. Can the next generation find some resemblance of your worship? Can the next generation build on the foundation that you have laid? Have you had enough altars demonstrated for the next generation to know what it is to build an altar and to come before the Lord using maybe some of the same stones that you've used for the altar? And they've learned from you, and they've watched you, and they've sat in your presence as you've sat in the presence of God, and they've watched the worship of the altar. Such when they're alone now and they're of age, they can come along and they can use something of what's been left behind from past altars, but they make it their own altar, their own time of worship. I've been impressed just recently of the responsibility that we have for the next generation. Each generation has got to train the next generation and encourage the next generation to continue on. And when one generation drops the ball, how many generations does it take to get back? Who knows how many generations go on in ignorance because one generation drops the ball, doesn't pass the baton of truth and of conviction and of a life of demonstration of how the things of God should be and how they should be conducted in the house of God. Oh, important things before us here. And it certainly was a lesson that Jacob learned. It's interesting that Jacob learned the reverse of the lesson that Abraham failed to learn at Bethel. Abraham failed to learn until he came back from Egypt. He lacked dependence upon God, but it was at Bethel that Jacob learned the lesson of dependence and actually claimed dependence upon God from that point on as he left Bethel. They were men of faith. The men of the altar are there listed in Hebrews 11. They're men of God. They're men that have a walk and a relationship with God. And they're men whose lives displayed a life of works for God. James 2 speaks of that. And just the challenge before us of knowing the need for men of the altar today. We've got young men coming along, and they're young men of the future, young men that need to know the value of worship and the things of God, and they'll be watching the other men of the altar, as it were. It's also interesting and I think quite significant that the first time you find the word altar in the plural form, the first time you find the word altars, up until this time, as we look through Genesis, it's altar, altar, altar. You see, one God, one place of worship, one place where he's put his name, one place where he expects us to come, and he is going to deal with the consequences of our sin, and the penalty is going to be made. There is one provision There's one design, there's one pattern, there's one plan, one altar all through Genesis. When we come to the book of Exodus, we find the word altars, more than one altar, and it's in the context of paganism. It's in the context of false altars. Let's not lose sight of the fact that God is a jealous God, and that He's one God to be worshipped and to be served, and there's one altar that He asks us to come to and to worship. There's one altar for the true God. It demands our first place, our first fruits, and it exalts the firstborn. Now, if you would turn to lesson number 2, as we continue on the second section of our notes. Some of this material I'm going to move along a little bit quickly and leave it for your future study. There are 6 beautiful altars that you can track the man of faith by. 6 altars that sort of characterize the life of Abraham. The altar of paganism coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, to the altar of praise, the first altar he erects as he comes into the promised land, there at the center point of Shechem. And then the altar of prayer, where he calls upon the name of the Lord at Bethel. It's also the altar of penance, when he realizes that he is strayed from the will of God, and he's coming back now for restoration. He comes back to the same altar where he left. And then there's the altar of promise in chapter 13, and the altar of provision in chapter 22. An interesting parallel there with the elements of these altars as they track through the book of Ephesians, and I'll leave those there for your future study. There's 4 locations that we find these altars that we looked at. Shechem is the first one. Let's turn there in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 7. We'll read it verse 6 for connection. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there built he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. It's interesting that the word Shechem means early rising. Early rising. And if you look at the other locations, Bethel means the house of God. Hebron means company, or the gathering of people. And Mount Moriah, it means God provides, the provision of God. And I find it interesting as I look at those parallels, as I look at the progression of that, it's when we come early in the morning and we give Him the first hours of the day that we know something of His fellowship, we know something of His intimacy and His communion. And the fellowship with the Lord should give us a desire for the fellowship of one another. You know, if we're not enjoying the fellowship of one another, it's probably because we're not enjoying our fellowship with the Lord. When you have your vertical fellowship in tune, then you're automatically going to have a horizontal fellowship that's in tune as well. But if you don't have your vertical fellowship right with God, you know, you're not going to want to be around the people of God. You're not going to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's people. And so we go from Shechem, rising early, Bethel, the house of God, fellowship with God, to Hebron, where we enjoy the company of the Lord's people. Oh, and my, the mountaintop of Mount Moriah, we see the provisions of God, the way of God's faithfulness in our lives. It's described beautifully in that location. And so the 4 locations themselves give us a little insight into a progression of our own spiritual life and a walk before the Lord. As we said earlier, some of the conditions that brought about Abraham's altar, 2 that were very clear, was the appearance of the Lord and His voice. We see that in chapter 12, verse 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham. And then the verse ends, who appeared unto him. You have the Lord's presence. You have the very appearance of the Lord there. And that prompted the second point, a resulting voluntary action of a worshipful heart. As you look at these altars, these are the 2 main things that are common to the altars. God's presence is known, and God's presence evokes our worship and our praise and our offering unto Him. Maybe we don't worship because we don't know much of His presence. Maybe we have nothing to offer because we haven't spent time in His presence throughout the week. If we're spending time in His presence throughout the week, I suggest that when you come to the altar, you're going to have an abundance of worship. An abundance of worship. But you know, if you've been spending more time in the presence of the world, more time in the presence of the flesh, and the things that are carnal by nature, you're going to come with very little to offer at the altar. You're going to be spiritually anemic, spiritually weak. And so we find ourselves with the need to abide in His presence throughout the week. And as we're abiding in His presence throughout the week, we come with a heart that's full, a heart that's bursting, a heart that is ready, that's prepared, as the priests of old, handfuls of worship, because of the days prior in preparation, as we've been in His presence. And in His presence, our hearts have been drawn to give worship unto Him. There are some basic principles of the altar that we see that relate to the work of redemption and the work of God on behalf of sin. You remember the first promise that God ever made to man? It's the first prophecy that I know of in Scripture. And it's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. He that eateth of this tree shall surely die. It was the first thing that Satan tried to change. Satan tried to change the word of God and said, thou shalt not surely die. But this was the first promise. You know, death was God's idea. That's what God thought of. God is the God of life. God is the God who brought us into life. But where did the concept of death come from? Well, death was introduced by God. You see, death is the consequence of a holy God toward disobedience of His own creation. And this was a promise of His, that in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. The first time we find death mentioned, it's God's idea, it's God's promise in regard to our sin. There must be death. And so when we come to the altar, we see there has to be death. But not only death, there has to be the shedding of blood. This is an important part. There are concepts and doctrines today that are being floated among Christendom that have been around for a long time. I remember as a teenager hearing one man stand and say that it wasn't significant that God shed His blood, it was just significant that He died. Well, you know, Lord could have died by stoning, couldn't He? One stone to the head and His life could have been gone. But He chose to be a lamb freshly slain. He chose to be a lamb whose blood would be shed. He chose to be a lamb because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Cain, what's wrong with your offering? Certainly it was a sacrifice for him to bring the best of the crops. Certainly it was a sacrifice for him to bring the abundance of what he would eat, and he's not going to give to the Lord. The only problem, Cain, is there's no death. And there's no blood. Those two have to go together. And don't try to diminish one at the expense of the other. They're two very important truths that cannot be separated. And so there must be the shedding of blood, and then the death of the innocent substitute. The death of the innocent substitute. Those animals that were slain because the skins were needed to clothe Adam and Eve. What did those animals do? Absolutely nothing. What was wrong with that little lamb that Abel brought? Absolutely nothing. What was wrong with that ram that was caught in the thicket? Absolutely nothing. What was wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we know absolutely nothing. Perfect, holy, spotless, pure in every respect. The very Son of God in flesh. And yet, it had to be the just for the unjust that He brings us to God. And so we see the principle of the innocent substitute that must be substituted for those of the guilty. And then, of course, the other condition is death of self and death to the old man. Romans 6. We should be struck with this every time we come before the altar of worship, and that is to remember that we were crucified with Christ. that we're buried with Him, and we're risen with in newness of life, that we walk a new life, that the old way is gone. The old man is to be treated dead, to be reckoned dead, and to be treated as such. We're to mortify our instruments of the flesh, and to treat them as dead, to keep them buried. You know, a dead person, you walk through a cemetery, and I haven't seen too many people crawling to the surface. You know, when they're dead, they're dead. That's where they stay, most of the time. That's where they stay. And you know, the problem is with us is that we put the old man in the grave, but then we see him digging his way out, time and time and time again. We gotta keep him buried. Keep him out of sight, and keep him reckoned dead. And those are the principles, the biblical principles of redemption that sometimes should speak to our hearts with regard to the work of the altar. I think it's time to take another break. At this time, we'll break a few minutes early and pick back up, and let's just give thanks for the refreshment to follow. Father, we do come before Thee and recognize that so often we've come with a shallow sense of Thy presence. We've come with a sort of weak and beggarly understanding of all that the altar means. Lord, help us to come with a fuller and a deeper measure of what redemption means, of what sacrifice means, of what the blood means, and all that You gave for us to bring us to Yourself. We just thank You now for the fellowship to follow and for the refreshments, bless them to our use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Again, we're going to take a break and head downstairs, restrooms and whatever, for about 15-20 minutes. What I would tell you is in the back vestibule on the way out to the foyer, that there's a piece of paper if you'd like to sign up for the tapes of the teaching. And again, it says email address there, but if you could just put your real address, I don't think we're going to have the tapes duplicated today, so we'll mail them out to you. There's also a box there if you'd like to have fellowship with our brother. Feel free to put monetary funds in there. And other than that, there's restrooms, coffee, and snacks downstairs. And we'll meet back again in about 20 minutes.
Did you guys hear the sound?